It's time for our children's church. You may go for your program there in the children's room. And I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 19. Book of Revelation, chapter 19. And there is an outline in your bulletin that you can follow along, or if you're with us by live stream, there is an outline that is posted with the video, and you can see it there. Places to follow along and fill in the blanks as we go this morning. I'm going to be reading from the book of Revelation, chapter 19, verses 6 through 10. And if you are using one of the congregational Bibles, that would be page 920 in that Bible. So you can follow along as I read these verses. We just read from Ephesians 5, and most of the time we read that and we are thinking about the relationship between husbands and wives. But if you noticed, Paul said he was talking about Christ and the church. And he has several things to say about that and that relationship in that chapter. We're going to read about Christ and the church here as well. So this is Revelation chapter 19. Our theme this morning is reawakening to the Church of Christ. And so I'm going to read beginning at verse 6, and you can follow along as I read. So the Apostle John wrote, "Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roaring of rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, 'Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people.' Then the angel said to me, 'Write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb.' And he added, 'These are the true words of God.' At this I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, 'Don't do that. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers and sisters who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for it is the spirit of prophecy who bears testimony to Jesus.'" Would you bow with me for a moment? Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for this very powerful scene, for this this sure event that will happen one day, and we look forward to it. So Lord, may you speak to our hearts even now. Lord, help us to align ourselves with this story that is unfolding throughout history that will come to this consummation when you will right every wrong in the return of Jesus Christ. Lord, we are your church, and we pray that you would speak to us and that you would build us up and feed us here today, that we might worship and honor you in every way. In Jesus' name, amen. The following list that I'm going to share contains four distorted images of the church. The first one is the church as a gas station. For some people today, the church is a place where you fill up your spiritual gas tank when you're running low. You come to church, you get a sermon, and it'll keep you going for the week. And so the church is a gas station. There is also then another image that people may have, the church as a movie theater. For many people, the church is a place that offers entertainment. Go for an hour of escape, hopefully in comfortable seats, leave your problems at the door, and maybe have a cup of coffee while you're there and come out smiling and feeling better than when you went in. And then there's the church as a drugstore. For some people, church is a place where you can fill the prescription that will deal with your pain. And so for many people, the church is therapeutic. Then there is also the church as a big box retailer. Some people see the church as a place that offers the best products in a clean and safe environment for you and your family. The church offers a great service at a low price, all in one stop. For many people, it is just a producer of programs that meets the needs of their family. So whatever you might think of the church, somebody has come up with some image of it. Could be one of those that I mentioned. But you might think of the church when you hear the word church. You might think of the body of Christ. You might think of the family of God. You might think of a community of faith or perhaps the temple of God. It could be any of those, and these ones that I mentioned especially are correct. It's what the things that the Bible says that the church is. But I wonder how often, or maybe do you ever think of the church as the bride of Christ? Now, I have to admit, I think of the church in terms of the body of Christ or as a community of faith far more often than I think of it as the bride of Christ. But that's what we have here in Revelation chapter 19. And that's what I want to highlight this morning. Each of the images of the church that I mentioned from the Bible, the body of Christ, the community of faith, and so on, each of these images brings with it implications for our daily life. So the body of Christ, for instance, emphasizes our interdependence upon one another. If we think of the church as the family of God, it emphasizes the love and the care that we ought to have for one another. If we think of it as a community of faith, it emphasizes the mutual encouragement that we bring to one another. And if we think of it as the temple of God, it emphasizes the offerings of thanksgiving and praise that we bring before the Lord. Well, I want to look at this imagery from Revelation 19, the church as the bride of Christ. And I want to talk about the implications for our life that we live now that this image suggests to us. And so I'm going to talk about three implications for our lives that we learn from this passage when we think of the church as the body of Christ. So the first implication, and this is on your outline there, Roman numeral number one. The first implication is that we are to be a worshiping people. We are to be a worshiping people. Look at verse 6 with me again. John says, "Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder shouting, 'Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory.'" So this is a scene of magnificent worship. And that which ignites this multitudinous expression of worship is the arrival of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Ever since Jesus told his disciples that he was going to go away, but that they should watch for him to return, like a wedding party watches for the return of a bridegroom for his bride, Jesus' followers, ever since that moment, have been anticipating this great and glorious day. The Bible tells us that Jesus will return for his bride, the church. And this image of the bride of Christ is to make us think of the return of Christ. And this, in turn, shall cause us to worship with great gladness and rejoicing. It's because the return of Christ marks the consummation of the victory of Christ in the world. It will mark the time when sin and unrighteousness and oppression and evil and Satan and Antichrist are completely defeated and destroyed at the return of Jesus. So when we see the Lord Jesus returning on the clouds, we will rejoice because we will know that it means that our God reigns. And because that fact is certain, we can rejoice with great gladness even now as we think about the return of Christ for his bride. Now, this will be particularly meaningful to those who live through the events described, for instance, in the book of Revelation, or any group of believers who might be going through the kinds of things that you read about in the book of Revelation. Because in this book, we see that believers in Christ will experience the wrath of the beast, The wrath of the Antichrist, the wrath of anti-God forces in the world. They experience the massive persecution that comes to followers of Jesus through the Great Tribulation. And there are believers today that experience massive persecution. But during the time of the Great Tribulation, this will be on a scale that has never been seen before. And so there will be times during the Great Tribulation when many believers perhaps will ask whether the Lord will win the battle against evil, whether the church will survive this great battle against evil. And sometimes it may even seem as if the good has lost. But when God's plan comes to fruition, we will all rejoice with this knowledge that our Lord God Almighty reigns. During the reign of the Roman Emperor Domitian, he conferred upon himself a lofty title. He called himself and required that the subjects of the Roman Empire refer to him as our Lord and God. And literally in this title, it meant that he was the one who holds all things in his control. Talk about hubris, right? Domitian was not that. Nor is anyone else in this universe. Only the Lord our God is the one who holds all things under his control. And this will be abundantly and finally clear when Jesus returns for his bride. God's plan, God's righteousness, God's glory will be fully and finally vindicated at that moment, and we ought to celebrate this fact even now. What is the worst evil that you can think of in the world? What is the worst injustice that you see as you look around the globe? What is the most debased oppression that you can think of? Is it something like abortion? Is it starving children in the two-thirds world? Is it the massacre of innocents under totalitarian government? Is it the abuse or the neglect of children? Is it racism in our world? What is the worst of the worst that you can think of that you wish and you pray and you wish that God would just do away with this because it's horrible and you can hardly stand it? What is the worst of the worst for you? Well, the return of Jesus means that all evil, all sin, all injustice, all oppression, all unrighteousness, the thing that you think is the worst, everything that results from these things in the world will come to an end when Jesus judges it all. Chapter 21 of Revelation describes what it will be like after the return of Christ when he has dealt with all of these things. We're told in chapter 21 of Revelation that there will be no more death. There will be no more mourning. There will be no crying or pain. That every tear will be wiped from our eyes. Sin and all of its consequences will be removed from our presence. And all that is left will be God with his kingdom and his righteousness and us to enjoy him forever along with all of his people, both those who previously died in the Lord and those of us who are alive and remain at his coming. This is why thinking of the church as the bride of Christ ought to issue in the most glorious rejoicing that you have ever participated in. Because can you imagine a world like that? There have been some songwriters who wrote about imagining a certain world, but their imagination could not fathom the glory and the greatness of the kingdom of our God. You see, our Lord God omnipotent reigneth, and he will bring about his purpose, and it will be what you all had ever hoped it could possibly be, and so much more. So we are to rejoice and worship the Lord our God. Now, along with rejoicing and gladness, which is the first point under that Roman numeral number one, there is a second point that I want to bring out. You see, our worship must also include a deep adoration for the Lord. It will include a deep adoration or love or devotion for the Lord. Now, this imagery of the people of God as the bride of Christ goes back into the Old Testament and especially among the prophets. And when we put together these passages that we see in the Old Testament along with with what we see in the Gospels, and then along with what we see in the epistles, we begin to put together this image of a groom returning for his bride, and we notice that it is a great love story. Now, perhaps in the Old Testament, the greatest love story that's told there is the one we find in the book of Hosea. Now, there's tragedy involved in that story, but it is a great love story. Hosea was a prophet who was told to marry a woman who would prove to be unfaithful to him. In fact, as he married her, she ran off, left him, and became a prostitute. This sordid life resulted in her being sold into slavery, perhaps because she had wound up in great debt and that was the only way she could meet her debts. But at the auction where she was to be sold, while she was on display for all to see in full humiliation, the bidding began. But there was a voice that came out of the background that sounded familiar to her. Her name was Gomer, if you'll remember. And it turned out that she could hear her husband, Hosea. And despite the great humiliation, he was bidding to buy back his unfaithful wife. He brought her back to his home, and he loved her like she did not deserve to be loved. He said to her, "I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness." And Hosea took Gomer, his wife, and loved her like he did when they first were betrothed so long ago. This was the way the Lord loved Israel. Israel had repeatedly been unfaithful to him and had gone after other gods. They had committed spiritual adultery. But God bought Israel with a price and once again committed to his covenant love for his people. You and I were unfaithful to the Lord. We strayed from this one who made us and loved us, but the Lord bought us back at a great price. We are told that he bought us at the price of his son through his precious blood. He did this because he loves us. "For God so loved the world," the most famous Bible verse says, "that he gave his one and only son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have eternal life." God has betrothed us to himself. And so Christ is coming again for us, his bride. When we think of the church as the bride of Christ, we must do so with an appreciation for the love of the Lord and the cost that his love required him to pay. And then we must love him because, the Apostle John says, he first loved us. So our worship will include a deep adoration for the Lord who loved us so. Well, there's a second implication for our lives as we look at these verses, as we think of the image of the church as the bride of Christ. The second implication for our lives is that we are to be a holy people. We are to be a holy people. Look at verse 7, the last part of this, after it speaks of the rejoicing and the gladness and that we give him glory. It says, "For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear, for linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people." You know, the only proper response to the love of a God like this is to live a transformed life. This is the proper response to the call of the heavenly bridegroom. When a person is given the gift of regeneration, that is, when he or she is converted or born again and made new in Christ, he or she is given the privilege to live a transformed life. We are enabled and empowered now to live for God. The washing and renewing by the Holy Spirit gives him or her the ability to live differently than before conversion. But the person who is thus converted must respond to the grace that is given. They must respond to the work of the Holy Spirit in their life. The believer must present him or herself to the Lord for righteous living. In Revelation chapter 2 and 3, the people of the seven churches that are addressed by Christ directly there are challenged by the Lord to live differently than they were doing at that time. They were called to holiness, and they first had to repent, Jesus said, and heed the correction that he was bringing to them, or else he would remove their lampstand. So he called them to be clothed with fine linen, which represented the righteous deeds of the saints. Paul talked about being clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Now, in that passage that tells us we are saved by grace through faith, from Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, we're told we're saved by grace through faith, not from works, lest any person would boast. We are also told that in the next verse, that God has created us in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has foreordained that we should do. The good deeds do not save us. Rather, out of that verse and many other places, we see that we are first saved so that then we might do good deeds. And here, as the bride of Christ, we are told to put on the fine linen, the holiness, the righteousness that has been made available to us. We are to be clothed in this righteousness. Now, Professor John Oswalt, author, commentator, he draws a portrait about this sort of thing. He says, imagine this picture. Sitting in the gutter along a filthy street in some faraway kingdom is a woman dressed in rags. Her hair is matted. Her skin is smudged with dirt. She never lifts her glance to make eye contact with passersby. They all know the way she makes her living. It is shameful, and it has left her isolated from society. Long ago, she left her very respectable family behind. The street is filled with activity and teeming with people, the hustle and bustle of the market, yet no one notices her. She's just part of the landscape. But suddenly, there is a flourish of trumpets, and around the corner comes a gilded carriage drawn by white horses. It is the carriage of the prince of the kingdom. He is handsome, he's young, he has power and grace, and many of the maidens of the land have set their caps for him. But as the carriage passes the spot where the filthy woman is sitting, the prince suddenly calls out to the driver, and he says, "Stop." And the prince says to one of his footmen, "Do you see that woman sitting over there?" And the footman scans the street that was once bustling, and everyone has stopped and is staring in the direction of the carriage, and the footman cannot make out anyone in particular. And the prince says, "That woman down there in the gutter." And the footman replies, "Yes, I see her." And the prince continues, "She shall be my bride. If she is willing, I will take her from the gutter and have her cleaned up. Her attendants will scrub the filth from her skin and wash her hair until it shines. She will be dressed in the finest of silk with gold and jewels, and she will be fitted for the most brilliant white dress for our wedding day. And she will be my princess. Ask her if she is willing to leave the filth and ruin of her life to become my bride." Now, in our story, this woman would be a fool not to accept the prince's offer. This is what God has offered to Israel in Hosea's day. It is what God offers to you and I in this day. He calls us to be different than we were before. He calls us to be transformed. He saves us in order to transform us into the image of Jesus Christ. He, through his gracious activity in our hearts and our lives, gives us, as it were, a new set of clothes. He calls us to trust in him, to accept Jesus' sacrifice as the atonement for our sin, to believe that God raised him from the dead so that we might have a new life. And as we think about the day of Christ's return, we need to get ready to meet him. We are called to be prepared for the return of the groom. We are to become holy people, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, manifesting his righteousness in the world. And so we, as the bride of Christ, are called to be a holy people. There's a third implication for our lives in this passage. It's in verse 10. We are to be a faithful people. A faithful people. Look there at verse 10. John says, at this I fell at his feet, meaning the angel who was speaking to him. I fell at his feet to worship him, but the angel said to me, don't do that. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers and sisters who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for it is a spirit of prophecy who bears testimony to Jesus. So what is meant by the testimony of Jesus? We are to hold to the testimony of Jesus. Well, I believe it is the witness that was born by Jesus himself. In Revelation chapter 1, he is called the faithful witness. By his life and death, Jesus demonstrated what it meant to bear a faithful witness to the purpose of God for his life. We are to likewise persevere in faithfulness to God's purposes. The believers in the book of Revelation were under the constant pressure of persecution. They were being tempted to forsake the ways of God and acquiesce to the Antichrist. But just as Jesus did not waver in the Garden of Gethsemane or at the trial before Pilate, we are to choose God's ways over our own. We are to choose God's will above our own or anyone else's. One might call this steadfastness. We are to be steadfast in the truth of the ways of God. Eugene Peterson once published a book that expresses this idea perfectly. It was entitled, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. A long obedience in the same direction. We are called to that faithfulness. The subtitle of his book was called Discipleship in an Instant Society. A long obedience in the same direction goes against what our society teaches us. But this is what God is calling us to. Now the reason Israel learned to trust the Lord was because he proved to be faithful to every promise that he ever made. Now that works the other way around as well. When a follower of Jesus proves to be faithful, the Lord can trust him or her. This is a character quality that we must aspire to. It is a quality of character for which we must pray and yield to the Spirit that he would work the fruit of the Spirit within us that would include faithfulness. Waiting on Jesus to return for his bride must be met with the character quality of a faithful witness to the truth as it is in Jesus. I imagine that when you think of the church, the image of the bride of Christ is probably not the first that has come to your mind most often. But I would encourage you to give some time to meditate on what this means. You see, this hope of our returning King encourages us to live this life as a worshiping people, a holy people, a faithful people. We are to worship God, live for Jesus, and faithfully witness to the truth that is found in the Word of God and in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In this way, we will be clothed with his righteousness. We will manifest that righteous clothing that Christ has given to us as we depend on him in this life. Would you bow with me?